good things about continuum study is that you can review. And when I look at your notes, it looks like you need a little review of what we did last week. We're trying to give an overview of forgiveness in the New Testament, both divine and human. Forgiveness in the New Testament, both divine and human. Okay? And what this is an attempt of some type of a readout that you can sort of put some pegs in your brain and hang some thoughts on. We started out in, I looked at some people's notes, and this is what I was checking is precisely which way I gave you these last week, because since then I've rewritten them. Forgiveness is under two categories or divisions. Is under two categories or divisions. Is that what you have for number one? Is that close? I didn't give these in points. Yeah, I gave 3 points. Number one was this one. Number two related to absolute forgiveness. Number three related to conditional forgiveness. Right? Okay. Anyhow, this is what number one should be about if I was looking at the notes right. These two categories, here we put the forgiveness, which is our general heading. And I'll give you the scriptures under this, and I'd suggest you write these down. This is what number one is to be about. Okay? We're going to run out into two categories. So here we're going to have category number one, which is final, I'm going to write this down the page, unfading forgiveness. Final unfading forgiveness. You have that term in your notes? Yeah, okay. Under number one? Hey, we're together. Good. Well, we can proceed. Okay? Now, category number two is family function forgiveness. Family function forgiveness. These charts really help me keep my thoughts a little more orderly. Maybe this will help you. Okay? Now, we gave some concepts under this. I won't take time to review all those concepts. I'll simply give you some verses that deal with family or final unfading forgiveness. That is, all the sins that a believer could ever commit are forgiven in Christ. And key verses are Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Colossians 2:13. This is a very good verse. The efficacy of Christ's death, the value of his death, is in view in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. And we said some of the keys to this is to ask the question, which one? 1 Peter 2:24, that is, which sins? 1 Peter 3:18. Hebrews 10, here all of these verses relate to the value of Christ's death, verses 4 through 14. Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28. There's another good one that I ran across in doing some Bible reading this week in Acts 13, where Paul says, by him, that is, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. They are made righteous from all things. Acts 13 and verse 39. Now, we said these concepts relate to absolute forgiveness by God. It is final. It is categorical. It is unfading. You never have to worry about your sins if you're a believer in Christ. They are all forgiven. Whether it sins up to the cross or sins after the cross, whatever sins you commit, they're all forgiven. That's where your eternal security is. Your eternal security is in this fact that Jesus Christ's death has been appropriated to you. And that takes care of everything. And you can add nothing to that. And by the way, that's the only way you can have any type of absolute forgiveness is through his death. The only way we can have any forgiveness at all from divine viewpoint. There had to be a payment for sin. The only payment that God accepts finally and categorically is the death of his son. Okay, so last week we listed under this, you remember, we listed a key, how you could ask yourself, and then a test, right?
Right.
Okay. Now, over here, family function forgiveness is of a different order. It is basically conditional. And we had two aspects of it. We had relative to God as Father. That is, the Father-Son relationship requires an acknowledgement of sin. If we confess our sins, not sin, but sin, specific, actual, objective sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, both an Old Testament doctrine, Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And the concept here is that sin hurts fellowship, sin hurts the believer, sin in this error must be recognized, it must be corrected, the believer has to face his sin, the Holy Spirit has to convict him of it. Confession removes the stymie. So this is conditional. It's not absolute. It's not unfading as per this other concept that maintains our eternal relationship with God. Okay, so in the family function forgiveness, we have that which is relative to God the Father, and then we have that which is relative to brethren. We sin against brethren. We sin against one another. Now, what does the Bible have to say about that sin? Well, again, that breaks down. That breaks down. This I didn't draw in the chart last week, but it breaks down two ways. It breaks down to absolute forgiveness. And conditional. I'm running out of space. Conditional forgiveness is what I want over here. Let me take this relative to brethren concept. Here's what we have. Relative to brethren. And that's going to break down like this. Absolute forgiveness and conditional forgiveness. In other words, there are verses that say we should absolutely, categorically forgive this brother. We should not hold any vindictiveness, hostility, whatever, against this brother. There are other verses that say, hey, if a brother sins against you, you should do this. And it puts some conditions on the matter, see? Put some conditions on the forgiveness. So let me simply list a few in each one of these categories, okay? Relative to absolute forgiveness, we have Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed, that's verse 31, unto the day of redemption. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, not for Christ, but even as God in Christ has forgiven you. How has God in Christ forgiven us? Absolutely, categorically, on the basis of grace, on the basis of grace provision, he's forgiven us. We ought to forgive brethren with that same attitude. That's absolute. It doesn't matter if the brother comes to us and confesses his fault. Doesn't matter if he doesn't repent. That has nothing to do with it. We should forgive him. Our mentality should be such that we have forgiven him. Okay? Okay. Another verse along those lines, would be Colossians 3:13. Now, the Matthew 18 passage, which refers to the parable, or which utilizes the parable, 21 through 35 teaches the same thing. But the Matthew 18 passage is preceded by another passage that's conditional. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It says, if a brother fault you, go to that brother in private and tell him his fault. If he agrees, you have won the brother. If he won't agree, take two or three witnesses who know of the objective fault of this brother. And if he won't agree, then take it to, the King James says, the church. It's really not the church. It's the Gohal. It's the Jewish congregation. It's the Jewish assembly. Let them all know. If the brother doesn't confess his sin and repent and agree that it was wrong, then he should be unto you as a publican and a what? No, as a heathen, yeah, Gentile, and a what? Publican. And what is a publican? A tax collector. Now, a tax collector in that day was a Jew, usually, who took money from the Jews to give to the Romans. That was like a scallywag in the South after the Civil War. A scallywag was a Southerner who went along with the Yankees. Now, the carpetbagger was bad enough, but a scallywag, blah! Who would like a scallywag? What that simply means is that if a brother will not face up to a fault that he has fallen, you probably won't have much fellowship with that brother. It'd be like a Jew trying to have fellowship with a Gentile in the Old Testament economy. That's what it means. Or with a tax collector. And that is impossible. He just couldn't do it. So you can't have much fellowship with that kind of person. So there are some verses that speak about condition. And the way we got off on this whole subject of forgiveness was relative to what is called the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer, which really isn't the Lord's Prayer, it's a prayer our Lord couldn't even pray that prayer. Impossible for him to pray that prayer. He didn't have any sins to ask the Lord to forgive him of. But in that prayer, he is saying that his disciples should pray that they forgive their debts as we forgive our debts as we have forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors in the same manner. That's in this concept of absolute grace forgiveness. See, and that will be repeated again and again in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Okay? So there are passages that teach that the believer is to practice in his mentality an absolute forgiveness, and then in his action, in his function, a conditional type of forgiveness. And this is what we're trying to delineate in these notes. This is our focus, how to help us objectively with this, okay? So there are other passages along these lines. Luke 17:3 speaks of this conditional forgiveness, okay? Okay. And then we had some tests last week, and so on. Point two, still by way of review. Now check me on this to make sure this is what I gave you. Because I rewrote these and my numbers are wrong. Both Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13. Now is that what we talked about in your point two? Okay. Both Ephesians and Colossian passage that we refer to teach that the believer, they teach that the believer is to unconditionally, I think I put this in the plural maybe in your notes, he is to unconditionally forgive an offending brother. Okay? Our attitude is to manifest. I'm getting in a hurry. My writing gets worse. Gracious largeness. You didn't think that could happen, huh? Oh, yeah, you know. You've been here too long. Can't fool you. And compassion. Okay? And we went over the Matthew 18:21 passage, where a servant was loaned, $10 million, and he was forgiven, and another guy owed him about 72 bucks, and he wouldn't forgive it. And the Lord says, that's a terrible attitude to have. Okay? Point three, reviewing what we had last week. Though gracious largeness, that's point two, should pervade the believer's mentality. Though gracious largeness should pervade the believer's mentality. He is actively, that's a key word, he is actively to help offenders. Now, in this case, it's brethren of divine viewpoint to recognize error. And personal faulting of brethren. Okay? Now the key passages on this are Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Okay? Now the Matthew passage is a very Jewish passage. It speaks of a brother who faults, and you go through a certain procedure, and you take him before a Jewish congregation. And if he doesn't repent, as we said, then he is to be as a Gentile and a publican. And we said what that means is that if we apply that to our age, applying it now, if a brother faults you, applying it to this age, you could expect about as much practical fellowship with that brother as a Jew could have with a Gentile or a tax collector. That's applying that passage to our age. But your mentality should be such that you don't hold vindictiveness against that brother. That's the absolute side of forgiveness that's required from Ephesians 4:31 and Colossians 3:13. Now, it's possible, you see, for a believer to take the generous position and then get passive about it. In other words, he forgives the brother and he says, well, I won't do anything about it. Now, that attitude is wrong. See, and this is what we're saying in point three. We are to actively help the offender to recognize error in personal faulting. It is not wrong to go to a brother and point out as objectively as you can where he has faulted you. And you better think through it before you do it. You would have to say precisely what you felt he did that was wrong. Otherwise, you may be wrapped up in total subjectivity, you see. Okay? And the Matthew passage, verse 15 through 7, would require witnesses. That makes it all the more objective. See? So it would have to be something that is very, very clear and very, very objective. Okay? Now let's look at a case. Point four. And what we're saying in point four is that points two and three are well illustrated, first of all, in Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Okay? Now, I would like to go through that passage. In my notes, I have other illustrations, and I don't know how much time I'll take for them. I've taken too much time for the introduction already. But I'd like to go through this. We just studied this. Well, when we studied 2 Corinthians, we studied this, and maybe it's been a year ago. I don't even know. Okay? At Corinth, there was a man who had done something wrong. And in my understanding of the passage is, he did something wrong to the Apostle Paul. I do not interpret this passage as referring to the man in fornication in 1 Corinthians 5. But that's not overly important. The important thing is what it teaches on forgiveness. That's what we're interested in tonight. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, if any, and it's specific, if any one has caused grief, he, that one, hath not grieved me, but in part, that is, he partially grieved me, and this that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment that was inflicted, notice was inflicted is supplied, but properly so, that which of many is the idea. In other words, the corrective action to this man's error came by the many, probably the majority of the fellowship. So, on the one hand, you had correction. Okay? Here is a believer in error, and he is faulting others. Probably Paul he is faulting. Okay? Correction. The correction comes in verse 6. And the word that's used is punishment. Punishment. Now that word is epitimia. E-P-I-T-I-M-I-A. Epitimia means rebuke. So we know what the punishment was. The punishment was rebuke. That's oral. That's verbal. Censure. Somebody went to that man and said, you have wronged Paul. If that was the case, if that was the sin. And they said, here's how you did it. Here are the objective facts. Now, Paul had already forgiven the guy in his mind. But he didn't write to them and say, you didn't need to go to that brother and point out that thing. I've already forgiven him. Why don't you just forgive him and we'll forget it? Oh, no, he didn't. That would be wrong. In his mentality, he has already forgiven him, but he knows, in terms of family function, that that thing must be straightened out. Okay? And that takes objective evidence put into the hands of the man who wronged. And so they censored him. They rebuked them. Okay? Now, often in a case where a brother is wrong, you can overdo it. See? Some people here love me very much. You may not believe that, but it's true. I don't see how they could resist me, but... If somebody wrongs me in this fellowship, there are some in this fellowship that would take up arms. And you could go too far. See? Now, so Paul is going to try to keep this thing in balance. So he says in verse 7. In verse 6 he says, sufficient. What you did was right, and that will get the job done. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him. So part of the correction was first rebuke, second forgiveness. In this case, by an assembly. That's verse 7. Because what this man had done had affected the assembly. So you ought to forgive him, and the you is plural, see? The you is plural. The whole assembly needs to forgive the guy. And comfort him. Ah! Comfort. That means encouragement. They don't just forgive him, but they encourage him. How are they going to encourage him? They're going to encourage him by saying, hey, you were wrong, but we still love you. And you've recognized the wrong, and that straightens this thing out in terms of family relationship, and we really love you. We love you as a brother. Sometimes those words like that are like dewdrops on the desert, like that rain out there on the grass. Just telling a brother, hey, we really love you. No kidding, as a brother. And if you have any strength about you as a believer, it ought not be hard for you to say that to a brother. So this guy needed encouragement, see? The word is parakaleo, which is our normal word for exhort. Okay? Yeah. Well, yes, he was rebuked and censored, yeah, in this case. If he doesn't admit that he's wrong, then the fellowship is hurt. The family function is hurt. And you could have about as much fellowship with him as a Jew could have with a publican or a Gentile. That's the way it is. That's just the way it is. You're not going to have much fellowship. See, the Matthew passage is teaching, if we apply it to this age, and I think we can apply the Matthew passage to this age. The Matthew passage is very Jewish. True, right. 100% right. But I think you can apply it to this age. You just will not have much fellowship with that person until they say, hey, I was wrong. I was in error. This won't happen. Yeah? Okay, but in your mentality, you are not trying to hurt that brother. You have practiced this concept of absolute forgiveness. So you're not going to try to hurt that brother. You're not going to go out and badmouth him. You're not even going to go out and tell everybody how he wronged you. Forget it. Life's too short. It isn't worth it. All you're doing is reminding yourself of an evil. And you keep reminding, and pretty soon it overwhelms you, and you're out of it. You can get out of fellowship. And all you can think about is how somebody hurt you, and you become a dire old sourpuss. And there are hundreds of Christians like that. They can tell you all the faults of all the brethren. That's all they think about. Well, for crying out loud. Is that what the New Testament is all about? New Testament's all about forgiveness. At the same time, the New Testament does not encourage you to be naive or impractical in terms of family function. For the family function to function properly, error has to be eliminated. See? Just like your function with God the Father. For you to function properly with God the Father, error, wrong, has to be eliminated from your mentality, or you won't function too well with the Father. And so the Father is in a continual educational program showing you where you have wronged His righteousness. And confession is part of that educational program. So is discipline. The same thing is true within the brethren in terms of family function. We are continually being educated to what is wrong and what is right, and to the right procedure for correcting it. And as long as there's error between brethren, the function is hurt. It's not going to work as well as it could. And that's the whole concept of family function forgiveness. There's another thing that's said. Verse 7, you'll notice, is the balancing factor, the comfort. So that contrarywise, you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed much over much with sorrow. Now that indicates, there's your indication, that this fellow has recognized that he was wrong in the situation. And he not only is wrong, he's wrong. He knows he's wrong to the point where he's sorry it happened. That's repentance. And a person, And when I say sorrow, I'm not saying that this person necessarily was weeping all over the place. But if you make a mistake, it's manly to say, I made a mistake. But it's more manly to say, I want to correct any evil from the mistake. That's sorrow leads you to that. You're sorry for the influence of the effect. Okay? But it's possible for a person to be driven to despair, so we're to comfort him. So he says, wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. So the comfort then took on a attitude of confirm or confirming love. Verse 8. Okay? Now all of this is family function forgiveness in practice. Well, I'm not saying, please. I mean, every time you have some problem with a brother, it doesn't have to come before this whole assembly. That's ludicrous. Believers ought to be able to straighten those things out. They may need some help from some elder once in a while. But this problem happened to get into the assembly, see? So it turned out that it was a whole assembly thing. Everybody was involved in it. So that's why you have all these plurals. The you is plural in verse 8. So, he says, in verse 9, he begins to explain why he wrote, For to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. I want to know your genuineness. And then verse 10, and here's where we get the concept now of absolute forgiveness. For to whom you are forgiving anything, present tense, first forgive, I also. Now, I have to look at my translation of this because I write myself a note here, see the Greek text. So let me look at my note. To whom you are forgiving, I also. Now, Paul uses a favorite word. Point two. In verse 10, the word forgiving will consistently be charizomai, or charizomai. 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 This is Paul's favorite word for forgiveness. Now, do you see the word grace in there? Charis. See? This means to graciously forgive. In other words, you're being the large person. You're being like God when you practice this kind of forgiveness. Okay? I have a better definition written down in my second notes. To bestow favor unconditionally. To bestow favor unconditionally. Now from there, you see, you move into the area of where somebody has wronged you, and therefore it means then to forgive with a gracious attitude or to remit. This is the word that will be used in Ephesians. This is Paul's word for forgiveness. In every case where you have forgiveness in the Pauline epistles, except one, this word will be used. The one case where he doesn't use it is in Romans 4:7. And there he uses the regular word aphiemi, And he's quoting an Old Testament passage, and that's why I use it. This is his choice word for forgiveness. Okay? Okay. Now, Paul is not making his forgiveness conditional on whether they forgive it. For he says this in the verse. And this is the way the verse reads, literally. Let me read it to you. Now to whom anything you are, present tense, forgiving, I also. For indeed what I myself have forgiven, perfect tense, means I have long since forgiven it. That's the absolute categorical forgiveness of a brother. Mental attitude toward a brother who's wronged you. So I translate it this way. Now to whom anything you are forgiving, I also. For indeed what I myself have long since forgiven with absolute perpetuity, perfect tense. Then he says, if indeed anything I have forgiven, again, perfect tense, it is because of you in the face or in the presence of Christ. It was for the whole good of that assembly that this absolute unconditional forgiveness was practiced. Okay? So the first time this is used in the verse, it is present tense. But the second use, that is when it relates, scratch out the italics, if I forgave any, to whom I forgave it, perfect tense. That means Paul did it a long time in the past. So this forgiveness, you see, is absolute. Unconditional. Forgiveness. As Ephesians 4:31. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Okay? Whatever injury this person had brought to Paul, it had long since been forgiven, meaning the man did not have to beg Paul's pardon for forgiveness. He had that forgiveness a long time ago. Paul did not harbor resentment or hostility. See, this kind of forgiveness keeps the wronged brother, the one who was wrong, it keeps him from harboring mental attitude sins. On the other hand, the family function forgiveness was necessary in order that the error might be clearly seen by the brother who did the wrong. And so it would be wrong not to actively pursue correcting the wrong. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that? That's an illustration of what we're talking about, one of the best ones that I know of in the Bible. Now you have the same concept. You have similar concepts, let's put it this way, in the Old Testament. We said points 2 and 3 are well illustrated. A, in Paul, in 2 Corinthians. B, in David. In David forgiving Saul. Talk about the man who played the big man. Yeah. 1 Samuel 24, won't take time to look at this, 10 through 12, where Saul had tried to kill David three times. That's why you read the passage, David killed 10,000, but Saul could only kill thousands. Saul couldn't hit anything. He tried to kill, throw the javelin at David and miss him every time. And one day, David had him pinned in the cave. and went over and cut the hem off his garment. Then he felt terribly ashamed, because that would be a humiliation for God's King of Israel. And he went back and he told Saul of his shame. You are God's anointed king. And he said, I have not wronged you, Saul. You're wrong in pursuing me, but I will not touch the Lord's anointing. And his attitude of forgiveness is just incredible. But he was a spiritual giant. He was like unto God. He was a man after God's heart. And he forgave Saul. He had a long talk with him about the situation, but he forgave him. Okay? It's illustrated in Joseph. Everywhere in the Bible, the big man, the large man, practices categorical absolute forgiveness. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15, and 50, verses 19 through 21, when his brothers who meant ill for him, meant evil for him, and he knew it. He didn't naively say, oh, they didn't mean harm to me. Gee, they threw him in a pit, sold him to these Arabs, took him to Egypt, tried to get rid of him. He didn't naively say, they didn't mean wrong to me. They didn't mean wrong. He says, they meant wrong to me, but God took care of it and turned it into good. He forgave them. Okay. Point five. And I want to finish this if I can. Mark 11. 24 through 26, Matthew 6, verse 12 through 15, Luke 11, 1 through 4, relate family function forgiveness. To prayer. And our study really is in the area of prayer. But every time you turn to one of these passages, it talks about forgive as you pray, you're going to have an attitude of forgiveness of people who have wronged you. To hold hostility against them is wrong in the sight of God. And so God's going to remind you of that to see if you really have an attitude of forgiveness. See? That's the idea. Now the idea in this, and let me summarize this to you. Forgiveness here is as, underline as, it is as the Father forgave us. Not the means, but in the manner. He is not making our forgiveness conditional. It's unconditional. The Father forgave us unconditionally. The Father forgave us absolutely. That's what's in view. It is as the Father forgave. The manner of forgiveness is in view. The manner of forgiveness is in view. Freely. Graciously in Christ. Okay? And the idea simply is this. The assurance of God's graciously forgiving us should make it easy for us to forgive others. Now, as I see it, our ability to pray for the welfare of a brother, for his blessing, is a test as to what degree we have really forgiven the brother. Can I really pray for the brother? Who's wrong? Now you try that sometime. Say you know somebody's wrong. See if you can objectively pray for that person. I've been in cases, I want to tell you frankly, that I had a hard time doing that. And I don't think I really practice this kind of forgiveness until I could come to a place where I could really pray for them objectively. Okay? Okay. The last thing that I want to point out deals with family function and confession. The believer is never encouraged. The believer is never encouraged to ask God for forgiveness of sin. Only to confess sin. Now the importance of that statement is that to ask God for forgiveness of sins, to pray for forgiveness, implies that God has not done enough in the area of forgiveness and that he has to change his attitude toward your sin. He has provided the total and the complete answer for sins in the work of Jesus Christ. And somehow, some way, his job is to get that thing through to you and to me. It's finished. Nothing we can do can help God in that area. One order. In fact, anything we do lessens the value of the work of Jesus Christ. If there's anything that a human being could do to add to the value of Jesus Christ, it takes away from the value. You're feeling sorry for your sins and browbeating yourself for your sins and carrying a guilt complex. That's just little tricks of the sin nature to help God make it easy for him to forgive your sin. Do you self-flagellate yourself? Why? Because you have been oriented to think that you can help God take care of the sin problem. Listen, he took care of it in Christ. And nothing adds to that. Nothing. So that for a believer to have a guilt complex is the most stupid, misleading, inane thing that he can do. It'll just distort his whole perspective of salvation and everything else. What you are encouraged to do is educational. You are to name the sin. You are to agree with God that that was wrong from his point of view. And you agree that it's wrong. That's repentance. Confession. That's all right. That's education. So you don't ask him to forgive you. You name the sin. And that means the person that needs to change his attitude about the sin is not God, but you and me as a believer. Confession, like prayer, is an educational aspect of the believer's experience that he dare not ignore. Every time we confess a sin, we agree with absolute categorical righteousness of God and standards for the believer in his experience. Every time we do that, we reaffirm that. And that's a right thing to do. Yeah. Sure, yeah. In some cases, this sorrow may be overwhelming. That's godly sorrow. Yeah, it may be overwhelming. I think that we should be sorry for any evil that we have created. Usually, we don't live in a vacuum. We don't sin in a vacuum. We don't even live righteously in a vacuum. We take other people with us. There ought to be some attitudes of how do I correct this thing. Okay. Family function forgiveness is for the healthy operation of the Lord's family on earth, and in this case, local church. Absolute categorical forgiveness, that's for your assurance of your identity with God. You don't have to be concerned that that's going to break because you sin. What's going to break is your fellowship and your blessing and the enjoyment of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, are there any questions on this? I've taken the in the detailed notes, and they'll be run off tomorrow, and we'll put them on the table. I've taken the three words for forgiveness in the New Testament, and there are only three. And I've listed the number of times they're used, the number of times they're translated forgive, and so on. So that'll be a help to you, I think, the Greek words. Questions? Yes, question. Joyce? The question relates to, if we confess our sin, do we keep repeating the sin? The answer to that is that sometimes a believer gets overwhelmed by a sin. Let's just take the sin of gossip. Is that a good one to take? Yeah, sin of gossip. Let's say a believer is a gossip. That's a horrible sin. God hates one who sows discord among brethren. Now, it's God's responsibility to bring that person into an awareness of that sin, right? He is that person's father in the Christian relationship. So the father has to correct the child. So whatever is necessary, he's going to bring that person into that awareness. It may come through a Bible study. It may come through a good Christian friend. May tell him about it. God's going to bring the person into awareness. Once they come to that awareness, then the next thing is they have to agree that they did that it was wrong. Okay? That's confession. Now, if that is a strong bent of their mind, then satanically, they can slip back into that again. That's an area of weakness in their whole frame of reference, their whole mentality. And that's an area where Satan can, it's just like a drunk. Okay? Take the same? No. Some people have sins of drunkenness. Some people have a sin category here. Some people have a sin category here. Sometimes these people that sin over here that are gossips will say, well, I'm not a drunk. That's not the point. The point is that this is an area where they're weak. And just like a drunk can slip back into drunkenness, they can slip back into that sin. The victory doesn't come the minute one confesses his sin. At least, not to my understanding, it doesn't. Okay. Then every time they gossip, they have to confess that sin. Now, the New Testament teaches that no believer should have to be continually confessing the same sin. There is victory in identity with Christ that's strong enough to sustain that believer. He should not have to be confessing the same sin over and over and over and over and over again. So we have taught in Holy Hills, if you are a believer and you have to perpetually confess the same sin, then you are a defeated Christian. You are being defeated by some major sin, and that's satanic. Now you need to find what the provision is. So we have a whole series on God's provision for the defeated Christian. No, the answer to your question is, you should not have to be continually confessing the same sin. But many believers do, because they haven't discovered the provision or the answer to that question in their life. Does that answer? Clear? Okay. Any others? Question, yeah. When a believer enjoys sin,
He needs to confess that. There's no idea in the word confession that indicates that he has to feel sorry. That's not there. The sorry part for sin comes in the discipline that God brings to correct his mentality. As he begins to see the evil of that and the effects of that, that's going to affect his thinking about the sin. And the sorrower always admits to the grief. So there's no formula for that. The thing that's confused the issue about sorrowness for sin has been altered, where people moan and groan. And in many cases, they're not sorry at all. They're putting on a public display, and they go out and do the same thing, same sin again. And it's very confusing. Now, there's no concept in the word confession itself that demands that one exercises sorrow. But we're also told that a certain godly sorrow works a repentance, a change of mind, not to be repented of. That is, if a situation continues, then one can expect some godly sorrow to come into his life via discipline to affect the repentance. Any other questions? Those are good questions. Okay, next week we're going to work some on importunity in prayer. And I think I did this in the basics study relative to prayer. We had just a few messages on prayer. But while we're in this continuing study of prayer where we're trying to do something that's thorough, we're going to have to do that again. So we'll be dealing with Luke 11, if you want to read it, next week. And it speaks of God giving the Holy Spirit to them that pray. What in the world does that mean? Well, we'll see next week. I hope you can be here. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, help us to put these scriptural principles to practice. Help every believer here in his mentality to be gracious, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. At the same time, give us that proper balance and perspective that teaches us not to be passive about error, to correct it on the spot if we can, to have great wisdom and tact, and above all, not to be cowardly in correcting error, to be very objective. Help the ladies of our fellowship to be very objective and not overly subjective relative to personal hurts. And we just pray that the health of this assembly will be strengthened, that the ties and the bonds will be increased because we have come to a better understanding of New Testament forgiveness. We pray in Christ's name.